Well, good morning, all. It's good to be back among you again. And once more, we are in that blessed and final book at the end of the Bible, Book of Revelation. It's been not quite 2 years, I think, since we started this adventure. I hope it's been a worthwhile journey through this book in some detail. It has certainly been a blessing to me to work through this book so thoroughly. Let's then hear the word of the Lord. It comes to us from four different texts, one in Deuteronomy, one in Proverbs, and then two in Revelation, the very opening words of the book and the very closing words of that blessed book. We'll start with Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 through 14. Let's hear then words first spoken by Moses, but by the word of the Lord. Now, Israel, hear the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor. But all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods so near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely, so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when he said to me, 'Assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children.' You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then he wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess." One more line from Deuteronomy, chapter 12, last line. "See that you do all that I command you. Do not add to it, nor take away from it." Now, turning to the middle of the Bible, the book of Proverbs, here we're in the next to the last chapter. And what we find is that a number of biblical books near the end have words about how sacred the text is. Okay, don't tamper. Yeah, love it. Preserve it. Don't add. Don't take away. Here's Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. "Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar." And now turning to our main text for exposition today, the book of Revelation. First, the opening three verses of the book, chapter 1, and then the last three, chapter 22. Again, hear the word of the Lord. And there is a response for you at the end of this reading, printed in the bulletin. "The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Oh, are you blessed? Do you feel blessed? And now the last words of the book. A dire warning. Quote, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes away the words from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. And we can say the final word altogether. What's the final word? Amen. The word of the Lord. Yes, thanks be to God for His Word. Church of Jesus, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus?
Yes.
Do you love Jesus?
Yes.
I think I hear you now. Do you love the words that Jesus has given?
Yes.
Ah. All right, we read in the Catechism that the means of grace, that is, the means by which God draws us to Himself in the Gospel of Christ, are, let's see, the Word of God, the Scriptures, prayer, the sacraments. Three especially are noted: Scripture, sacraments, and prayer. And our focus today is upon Scripture. And here's the main idea. You ready for it? I'll call it the thesis because I'm an academic. You don't have to call it that. Call it the big idea. Here it is. The church saves the sacred words so that the church may savor the sacred words, for they're given by the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's true. Let's hear it again. The church saves the sacred words so that the church may savor the sacred words. For they're given by the Savior, Jesus Christ. That is, we love Jesus, and therefore we love the Scriptures. Now, this past Tuesday saw the biggest street bash of the year in New Orleans. You all know what it's called. What's it called? Yeah, okay, Fat Tuesday in Cajun French. Okay, why Fat Tuesday? Because the next day, Wednesday, is Ash Wednesday. And if you're a Roman Catholic, or maybe not so serious a citizen of New Orleans, Ash Wednesday begins 40 days of prescribed fasting leading up to Easter. So Roman Catholics have done that for a very long time. Presbyterians tend not to do it this way. Okay, we don't add rules. At least we try not. Okay, we don't want to add rules. But in Roman Catholicism, it's one of the stated fasts that must be obeyed. And so for a very long time, no meat on Fridays. Okay, the rule's been somewhat shifted in recent decades. But no meat on Fridays. And for the 40 days as a whole, some form of self-denial. How many grew up with that kind of rule in your household? I know a number of you did. All right. So Roman Catholics ask each other, what will you give up for Lent? Okay, you all give up meat on Fridays, but you're supposed to give up something. Maybe it was something trivial. Chocolate bars. Maybe you're a serious chocoholic. And okay, chocolate bars is a real sacrifice. Sadly, most of what is described in those conversations is trivial. Now, in His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus commends fasting to us all. That's fact. Okay, when you pray, do it this way. When you give alms, do it that way. And when you fast, okay, do it this way, says Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. So, all Christians have a duty there. And in the New Testament, in the Scriptures in general, fasting is meant to intensify prayer. All right, so Presbyterian churches over the generations of time have sometimes called for days of fasting. And regarding Ukraine, a number of congregations worldwide have proclaimed days of fasting and prayer. That's right. John Donne says, Jesus says fast, the church says now. Okay, yeah, Lent, and the church says now. But let's move back in time. Let's move back exactly 500 years this month and this week. It's March 1522, And we are in our time machine going back there, and we're going across the water to Zurich, Switzerland, and we're finding Zurich's Reformation leader, Ulrich Zwingli, an ardent 30-something pastor and biblical scholar, and he's the Roman Catholic priest at the great church in downtown Zurich, the great Minster Church. And the question here is, did the Pope rightly command Christians to fast from meat during Lent? Was that law trustworthy? Rome had long before declared breaking the Lenten fast a sin meriting damnation, equivalent to adultery or idolatry or murder or theft. The Pope declared it, quote, mortal sin to eat meat on those fast days. Now, some devout Zurichers have been listening to Zwingli's sermons on the Bible, including Zwingli's own book publisher, a fellow named Christopher Froschauer. They led the way in the protest. It's a famous and humorous event in the history of the Reformation. They sat down on the fast day in Lent with a bunch of good Swiss sausages and ate them in public protest. It was Christopher Froschauer and his workmen and family and a few friends. They publicly ate, gasp, sausages on Friday in Lent. And Froschauer proclaimed that his workers got so tired printing Zwingli's new edition of the Letters of St. Paul that they needed the meat. Others joined them because, you know, Zurich was a kind of stockyard, dockside city. There it was on the lake, and boats are coming, boats are going, there are warehouses, there are barrels, there's crates, all this carrying and carrying. And a Friday was not a holiday, though it was a fast day. So the workmen were fainting under their labors. Froschauer and friends declared that this rule of the Pope was no rule at all. And why was it no rule at all? Because it wasn't found within the sacred scriptures. Yes, a command to fast, but particular days prescribed, and mortal sin? Does the church have the power to declare what God does not declare to be mortal sin? Did Christians have the liberty to fast? Yes. Did Christians have a duty to fast in that particular way on that particular day? And Froschauer and his friends said, no. Now, watching all of this is the people's priest, Ulrich Zwingli, who just 3 years before started preaching the Bible every Sunday morning, starting in Matthew 1. And the following Lord's Day, again, March 1522, 500 years ago, okay, this week, Zwingli preached the sermon. Did a Christian have a liberty to have the liberty to fast in Lent? Zwingli said, like Froschauer, yes. Did the Christian have the duty to fast in Lent? Zwingli said, no. And does the church have the power to declare mortal sin where God has not done so in Scripture? And Zwingli said, no. And that daring no, we might wonder that the great minister's rafters didn't shake with a violence felt all the way in Rome. By April, he'd expanded that sermon into a published booklet, Concerning Choice and Liberty, Respecting Food. Doesn't sound like a very likely title for a popular book, but it sold like hotcakes. I guess they could eat the hotcake. No, not those hotcakes. Okay. And he developed twin doctrines for the life of the church. Number one, the Christian is free from all duties invented by the church without divine authority. And number two, the Christian is bound by all duties prescribed by God in sacred scripture. Now that sounds like familiar stuff to us, right? But in 1522, that wasn't much the way things were in the churches of Jesus around that world. And the closing remarks of that little book set forth what we now can call the Protestant principle. Here it is in Zwingli's words, quote, church officers have not only no power to command such things, but if they command them, they sin greatly. You can imagine how Zwingli's bishop felt about that. All right, so earthquakes are happening inside those Alps. And Bible-believing Presbyterians have accepted that principle. It's the soul-liberating doctrine of what we call sola scriptura. Do you know the Latin? Scripture alone? It's not that we say that there's only one authority. We say that there's only one infallible authority. Okay, pastors, sessions, presbyteries, general assemblies, wise Christians, parents, magistrates, okay, judges, mayors, presidents. Okay, they all have a proper divinely granted authority. There are many authorities in the world that are rightly established by God. But among all those authorities, only one authority is infallible. And when authorities function properly, they all agree. But in the disorder of fallenness, proper authorities often disagree. How do you resolve that? By the one infallible authority, Scripture alone. Also inside that oddly titled tractate published in April of 1522, is the second great Reformation principle. Not all Reformation churches assert it. Presbyterians do. Here it is. It's called the regulative principle of worship. Presbyterians historically assert the thing. And here it is. Whatever is not commanded in the worship of God by scriptural precept or apostolic example or by good and necessary consequence is forbidden in the worship of God. All right, so do we pray to the saints? No! Do we create images, the icons of the saints and of Christ and his mother? No! Do we invent new rituals? No! Do we obey what's prescribed by the scriptures? Yes. And what is prescribed by scripture? The reading of scripture. The conscionable preaching and hearing of the scriptures, the singing of praise with reverence, group prayer, the giving and receiving of offerings, benedictions, and such things as these are prescribed by apostolic rule or apostolic example or by good and necessary inference from scripture. And within this mortal world, nothing else is absolutely trustworthy than sacred scripture. The Galapagos Islands have an island the Brits called Indefatigable Island. I love the title. It's Santa Cruz in Spanish. Oh well. Indefatigable Island. The island that never gets tired. The island that cannot be defeated. Scripture is the indefatigable island, or rather a continent, upon which the church rightly builds its kingdom. It's one of the weirder acts of divine providence that sausages in Lent sparked such a principle and the rediscovery of it. And so not long after in Zurich, the city council made a rule. Here it is. That Master Ludwig Zwingli was to continue to preach the Holy Gospel as heretofore and to proclaim the true and divine scriptures. And further, all other pastors, preachers, priests, still priests in those days, not yet the rift in the Reformation, hadn't quite happened yet in Zurich, but all of the priests were to preach the same way that Master Zwingli did, that is, from Scripture alone. Zwingli was very happy with that. It resolved with his own resolution to preach Christ, as he said, ex fontibus, okay, Latin phrase, from the fountain. Okay, the true fountain of divine authority, okay, which is the scriptures which come from Christ. And in preaching from the scriptures, what do you get? You get what Zwingli called purum Christum. Okay, all this Latin stuff, forgive me. The pure Christ. All right, the pure fountain and the pure Christ. And he wants the waters of that pure fountain from the pure Christ to flow into the souls of his hearers. And that was the motive. Hallelujah. All right. Protestants, well, not all of us, okay, but Presbyterian, okay, not all of us, but anyway, we know, this kind of Presbyterian, we know that that's the right thing, to follow the scriptures purely, because this is the source of the pure Christ, the knowledge of the pure Christ. We find that principle already laid out in scripture in Deuteronomy 4. Notice verse 2, do not add to what I command you, do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. And so the church saves the sacred words, so that the church may savor the sacred words, for they're given by the Savior. You like that? I got that in the car this morning. I was driving up. That's where that sentence came from. Okay, I didn't know it until I was driving up in the car. The 40-minute drive is good. I think of new things. All right, that book of Proverbs. Okay, every word of God is flawless. Do not add to his words. Now, in the Psalms, we often find a plaintive plea regarding the fallenness of the world. Psalm 12 does something like that. Not a well-known psalm, but in a world full of liars and their lies. Notice how David prays, "Help, Lord, for no one is faithful anymore." All right, well, David's faithful. It's a bit of poetic hyperbole, but, massive deceit. "Help, Lord, no one's faithful anymore. Those who are loyal have vanished from the human race. Everyone lies to his neighbor. They flatter with their lips. They harbor deception in their hearts. May the Lord silence all flattering lips and every boastful tongue. Those who say, 'By our tongues we will prevail, our own lips will defend us. Who is Lord over us?' Because the poor are plundered and the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them." Thus the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in the crucible, like gold refined 7 times. You, O Lord, will keep the needy safe. You will protect us forever from the wicked who freely strut about when what is vile is honored by the human race. Oh, so much that is vile is honored. Not just in the time of David, but now. So what must we do? We must save the sacred word. That is, we must preserve it. We must copy it. We must, in these days now, print it. We must disseminate it. We must promulgate it. We must propound it. We must expound it. We must apply the sacred words. And this is our discipleship. Again, the 3 great means of grace. What are they? Especially, says the Catechism, Scripture and sacrament and prayer. And how do we know rightly how to do the sacraments and how rightly to pray? But by Scripture, which directs us in all these things. And so the Church, in all of its generations of time, has had a scholarly obedience in preserving purely and copying accurately and distributing, and since 1455, Gutenberg's printing press, printing the sacred words. In the archaeology of Christian faith and of earlier Old Testament faith, we, of course, remember the Dead Sea Scrolls. Nearly 900 such scrolls. I've been blessed to study them minutely in my doctoral studies. 275, roughly, are Bible, and typically assiduously copied, carefully copied, so that for most of these copies, the difference now between a standard Hebrew Bible and what was penned by Jewish scribes in 100 B.C. differs by scarcely a letter. Very often, it differs by scarcely a letter. 2,000 years later. A famous scroll that I show my students often is called Codex Sinaiticus. What a weird name. It means the stone-bound book found at Mount Sinai. Okay. Found in 1844. It was the oldest complete Bible ever to come to light. It's Old and New Testament. It's all in Greek. And it was at last published in Europe in the 1870s. And it's the basis of the New Testament text that you likely read in your versions. The pages of that, oh my, it's amazing. Neatly ruled columns of Greek words. Every letter is capitalized. No spaces between words. 3 or 4 columns per page, all neatly ruled, 12 to 14 letters per line, no more than that and no less, and written in such a way that no one could squeeze an additional letter in without it being seen by the reader. Why? Because the scribe wanted to preserve the sacred text. And that particular manuscript was then gone over again more than by master scribes to make sure there was no error. And if there was, it was corrected. Massive attention in what was probably the most expensive book, or one of the most expensive books of the ancient church. 330 AD, perhaps written at the command of King Constantine the Great. By the 20th century, we had classified more than 2,000 ancient manuscripts of Hebrew Bible. By last year, we had classified more than 5,800 ancient manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, many of which are now online. All right, you're doing Homer, you're doing the Iliad, you're doing Plato, Aristotle, you're doing Plato's Republic. Maybe you have 80 manuscripts from antiquity. For the Bible, you have thousands. Why? Because the church loved the sacred word and its scholarly traditions, which are essential for the health of the church, assiduously preserved the scriptures so that we can possess them today with a strong and high confidence, which is well warranted. Hallelujah. So the annotations on the last page of my book of Deuteronomy, in my Hebrew copy here, there's a table of the correct number of paragraphs for a correct copy of Deuteronomy, and of the correct number of verses, and the words that are exactly the middle point within the book, and, get this, the correct number of letters for the complete book. But they're not done with the annotation, because Deuteronomy is also the end of the largest Hebrew scroll, which is the scroll of the Torah, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And there you get all the data again. The correct number of paragraphs, the number of verses, the exact midpoint, the correct number of letters for the entire books of Moses. Why do the manuscripts of Hebrew Bible end that way routinely? Because the ardent desire to preserve the words of the Lord without adding and without subtracting. Hallelujah! All right, and we thank rabbis for that. But in 200 BC, you know, they're looking for Christ. The rabbis mainly today aren't doing that, alas. But they were looking for Christ. And the remnant of that correct faith survived. That remnant survived. That right idea about what the scriptures are. And so the copyist can check. Has he left something out? Has he added something to it? And that's true for every book of the Old Testament in Hebrew. And Christian scribes for the New did something very similar. So how did Zwingli come to know this pure word of God? Well, of course, everything's hand-copied, right? For years and years and years, everything is hand-copied. No printing presses. And then a guy named Johann Gutenberg in Germany, I think it's Nuremberg, invents a movable type and a printing press, and he goes to work in printing the Latin Bible. He prints 180 of them. He goes bankrupt. The only book he ever printed, 180 copies of the Latin Bible, goes bankrupt. And his creditors possess the machinery, and they break it up, and other ones get built. By 1500, there are a lot more printing presses, and there are about 1 million books in Europe by that time. But printing was a hazardous business until Martin Luther came along. And Luther was the Elvis Presley of platinum records. Yeah, the first guy to go platinum, I think, in record sales was Elvis back in the 60s or something. You know, he sold, more than 1 million? Is that the definition of platinum? I forget. But Elvis goes platinum. And, Luther does that. Luther is the platinum bestseller. He's the fellow who kept the publishers alive and in business because Luther's books, again, sold like hotcakes. And the gospel goes out. And all of this happens because in March of 1516, again the month of March, again in Switzerland, now in Basel, some miles from Zurich, Europe's greatest scholar publishes the Greek New Testament. What year does the Reformation break out? 1517. The first scholarly edition of the Hebrew Bible to reach the printing press likewise came off the press in 1516. That's the signal year of Bible availability in good, reliable editions in Hebrew and Greek. Before that, you had to go to some monastery or some bishop's library or some prince's castle and there beg and plead to see the ancient manuscripts kept under lock and key. But now you go down to the corner bookshop and buy one. Hallelujah. Now, here's one of the weirdest things in all that story. You know how it's the last page of a book or the first one that tends to fall out first? Erasmus had only 7 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, no older than 1100 AD, but not a single one of them had the last page of Revelation. So he tells us in a footnote that he had to invent the Greek for the last page, the page I read to you. He got it from Latin. He translated the Latin into Greek, published that, but with an apology. Okay, here's a page I'm missing. I'm going to give you the best I can. It's not quite right. And then he promises to go look for the right page, which he does. And the third edition gets the final page of the Bible in good ancient Greek. All right, hallelujah. In 1518, Zwingli got hold of that book. And he couldn't afford it. He was just a poor priest. So he read it from the monastery's library. But he loved it so well that he hand-copied himself all the letters of Paul in Greek and then memorized them. That was the beginning of the preaching ministry of Zwingli in Zurich. January 1st, 1519, the first preaching of the Greek New Testament in Zurich. 3 years later, okay, our sausages controversy. Isn't God weird? Isn't Christian history weird? And by weird things like this, God works his wonders among us so that nowadays, what do? You know, we all have 1 or 2 or 7 or 10 of these. Right? And even in places like China, where when I was a kid, you couldn't get one of these. Not that I was there, I don't mean that. But in 1960, 1950, inside China, this was hard to get. Nowadays, the Chinese government publishes them. It's weird. But now Christians all over the world, even in places of oppression, possess the scriptures by the divine gift. What is the point then? Well, let's see. Do not add to the words, do not take away from them. Be careful to obey all that I command you, Deuteronomy. And in this particular book, Revelation, well, this book presents the essence of what was received by the Lamb upon his throne in chapter 5. Remember the story? How John enters into heaven in vision, and there is the Almighty upon his throne, and a scroll is presented, and all of heaven weeps because there is no one found worthy to open the scroll or to break open its seals. No one is worthy to take the scroll. John himself begins to weep. One of the 24 elders says, "Stop weeping. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is worthy to receive the scroll and to break open its seals." And I turned and I looked, and there was a Lamb standing as slain. And all of heaven and earth then breaks into the praise, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And before long, all of heaven and earth is in the worship of the Lamb who has received the scroll. And the scroll is the destiny of the world. By chapter 11, we learn the destiny. What is it? That the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. And in chapter 10, we see that the Christ angel, standing with foot upon land and sea, gives the scroll to John. And he says, "Eat the scroll. Sweet in my mouth, bitter in my stomach. And you must prophesy regarding many kings and nations and peoples and languages." Revelation 10. And so in the figure of the book, That scroll from the Lamb to John into his digestive system that he incorporated and it become the source of his teaching, what we find is that the book of Revelation is the scroll of the Lamb presented now in the form for us. This particular book, these are the words of the message of the destiny of the world. And what is the destiny of the world? That the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. Do you love Jesus? Do you love the book that Jesus has given? And so the church saves the sacred words, that the church may savor the sacred words. For they're given by the Savior. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for such a gift as the Bible. We do not worship that book. We worship you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We worship you alone. But by means of this book, its sacred words, its teachings, we come to revere you in the way that is right and good and true, without adding to your commands and without taking away. Help us then, Lord, to incorporate more and more of what you teach into our daily life, into the things that we love, the things that frame our habits, our schedules, our priorities, our bank accounts, our daily calendar. Help us, Lord, to frame our lives in such a way that our children, our grandchildren will know it and love it. And help us, Lord, in this very day to put aside the temptations that would distract us and that will point us in different directions, and help us to put Jesus Christ in his kingdom and the sacred scriptures and their truth as the top priorities in our life, that we may live a life of blessedness here and now and in all the everlasting days that are yet to come when Christ returns as promised in this very page of Scripture. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.